Well, hello everyone again. This is talk number 7 on the Reformation, where we are considering to what extent the Reformation in Europe in the 16th century was spiritual and to what extent it was religious. And in the last talk, we looked at the development of the Reformation in Germany under Martin Luther. And the next major event that appeared on the scene in Germany was a revolt by the peasants, known as the Peasants' War. And they certainly had cause to complain. Not only was the degree of exploitation and oppression of the peasants extremely bad and horrendous, but it was increasingly getting worse, grinding them into ever deeper poverty and making their lives virtually intolerable with the loss of all freedoms. There had been peasant uprisings before this in other parts of Europe, and now the oppressive situation in Germany was leading the peasants there to revolt. But the revolt in Germany was by no means a coordinated affair with some kind of central organizing body to direct matters. Protests by peasants had begun in 1524. It's about 7 years after the 95 Theses were put out, but they were very local affairs. But one catalyst or encouragement for this uprising seems to have been Martin Luther's own reform proposals. Certainly, this seems to have been the view of some of the princes in Germany, to whom Luther writes at this time saying, quote, "Some of you are beginning to blame this affair on the gospel and say it is the fruit of my teaching." Now, unquote. If the princes could interpret Luther's previous writings in this way, then it would be no surprise if the peasants, in their dire circumstances, took his writings as an encouragement to press for changes in their intolerable situation. And in fact, in reading, I can't go through it all now because of time, but when you read the circumstances that they lived under, it reminded me of God's rebukes to Israel in the Old Testament. It was utter exploitation, utter greed by those who ruled over them. It really was awful. So as early as 1520, Luther had written a number of works, such as On the Freedom of a Christian, sometimes also called A Treatise on Christian Liberty, and another called Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. He'd also written other pamphlets and treatises. In one of these, he says, quote, "I believe that in this community or Christendom, all things are common, and all the goods of one belong to the other, and that no one owns anything entirely of his own." Unquote. Now, it is this kind of statement that may have given hope to the downtrodden peasants. And it is this kind of outlook that they drew on in writing up their own demands, as we shall shortly see. And Luther's language was at times, and all through his life really, it could be inflammatory and full of invective, and could be seen as inciting people to violence. Early on, when the Catholic Church was seeking to silence Luther, he wrote, quote, "It were better that every bishop were murdered, every foundation or cloister robbed out, than that one soul should be destroyed, let alone that all souls should be lost for the sake of their worthless trumpery and idolatry." Unquote. Again he writes, "If we punish thieves with the gallows, why do we not still more attack with every kind of weapon these cardinals, these popes, and that whole abomination of the Romish Sodom? Why do we not wash our hands in their blood?" Unquote. This is Martin Luther, writing as early as 1520. And in the same year, in a letter to the German reformer George Spalatin, he wrote, "If you understand the gospel rightly, I beseech you not to believe that it can be carried on without tumult, scandal, and sedition. The word of God is a sword, is war, is ruin, is scandal." So he was already writing these things early on, which caused another German reformer, Capito, Wolfgang Capito, who was also Luther's friend, to warn him in 1520 about his inflammatory language, saying, quote, "You are frightening away from you your supporters by your constant reference to troops and arms. We can easily enough throw everything into confusion, but it will not be in our power, believe me, to restore things to peace and order." Unquote. These words contained a very prophetic element in them. And the Catholic Church was an integral part of this problem regarding the hardship of the peasants, as it owned land and exacted its own tithes, taxes, and other financial burdens on its citizens. So, as the peasants started to take up their cause, they issued a document in 1525 called the 12 Articles, in which they noted their requests and demands. This was issued in southern Germany, where the movement was strong and the most cohesive. The website Britannica.com says of this document that it, quote, "is notable for its declaration that the rightness of the peasants' demands should be judged by the word of God, a notion derived directly from Luther's teaching that the Bible is the sole guide in matters of morality and belief." So that's Britannica and their summing up of Luther's influence in these matters. And insofar that this is true, then we can see that the peasants were aligning themselves with the Reformation movement itself and making use of it as a springboard to express their grievances and ask for change. And for the purposes of this study that we're undertaking, it is this religious element in the document that I want us particularly to take note of. This whole affair simply highlights that the Reformation movement continued in the culture and mindset of Christendom, where all those under the government of the religious state, the reformed state now, are by definition regarded as true believers, as one Christian community, where the Bible is referenced in appeals for justice, as though everyone were truly Christian. We will see how they were all deluding themselves about this on this point. In the introduction to the 12 Articles, the peasants state, "All who believe in Christ should learn to be loving, peaceful, long-suffering, and harmonious. This is the foundation of all the articles of the peasants who accept the gospel and live according to it. The peasants demand that this gospel be taught them as a guide in life." Unquote. You can see the kind of Christian culture that they were brought up in under the Catholics now continues under the Reformation, as though we're all loving brethren together. They felt their cause was just by referencing the Old Testament, saying, "Did God not hear the children of Israel when they called upon him and saved them out of the hands of Pharaoh?" And the first article is a demand. This is their first demand, is for freedom to choose their own pastors. And in the third article, they state that, quote, "It has been the custom hereto for men to hold us as their own property, which is pitiable enough considering that Christ has delivered and redeemed us all." So it's like we read of Israel. The downtrodden are appealing to their overlords. They're appealing to God and their consciences of their overlords, that they should be treating them, that is the peasants, in a godly manner. Here is a clear example of how people continue to believe in the idea of the state church of Christendom, where everyone in the state is considered to be a Christian and should act in Christian brotherly love. They didn't recognize that they were as worldly could be. They were simply Christianized heathen, and they were in for a shock. The other articles represented what could be considered reasonable requests from those who are being so terribly oppressed. And the articles continue to make reference to the Bible and to God throughout. Luther replied to this document with a writing of his own entitled Admonition to Peace. In it, he castigates the German princes and the ecclesiastical leaders for their oppression of the peasants. He writes, "We have no one on earth to thank for this disastrous rebellion except you, princes and lords. As temporal rulers, you do nothing but cheat and rob the people so that you may lead a life of luxury and extravagance. The poor common people cannot bear it any longer. Since you are the cause of this wrath of God, it will undoubtedly come upon you unless you mend your ways in time. The sword is at your throats, but you think yourself so firm in the saddle that no one can unhorse you. This false security and stubborn perversity will break your necks, as you will discover." That's how he begins addressing the princes. And Luther doesn't mince his words and claims that the uprising is not the result of his teaching, but the result of their refusal to embrace his exhortations contained in his earlier writings. One can perhaps see that the peasants would take encouragements from some of Luther's statements concerning the false security of the princes and how the sword is already at their throats. However, he also addresses himself to the peasants, exhorting them in the clearest terms not to use violence. He challenges them that if they want to follow the word of God, they will in no way rebel or fight. However, his support for the peasants comes with strong qualifications and limitations. On the one hand, he says to the princes, the peasants have put up 12 articles, some of which are so fair and just as to take away your reputation in the eyes of God. So always appealing to their religious sentiment and to God. But in the next breath, Luther says, nevertheless, almost all of their articles are framed in their own interest and for their own good, though not for their best good. Now you must listen to and put up with their selfish articles. So all the articles of the peasants, Luther is now calling selfish, considering the extreme oppression and heartless exploitation of the peasants that the peasants were under. This was quite an extraordinary and unbalanced generalization to make. And he could certainly give an excuse to the princes to not meet their demands. And Luther goes on to make what could be considered to be some very one-sided statements against the peasants. He writes concerning them saying, quote, "The fact that the rulers are wicked and unjust does not excuse tumult and rebellion. For no matter how right you are, it is not for a Christian to appeal to the law or to fight, but rather to suffer wrong and endure evil, and there is no other way." Unquote. In response to the peasants' third article on freedom and not being enslaved serfs, Luther summarizes their arguments with these words: "There shall be no serfs, for Christ has made all men free." So he's quoting them, but then he comments on it like this. He says, "That is making Christian liberty an utterly carnal thing. Did not Abraham and other patriarchs and prophets have slaves? Read what St. Paul teaches about servants, who, at that time, were all slaves. I mean, it's quite astonishing. As a spiritual and moral leader in the German regions who's intervening in these matters, he is telling these exploited and downtrodden peasants that they have no right to appeal to the law, and certainly no right to rebel, but they simply have to suffer their lot. Slavery is biblical, and they have no right of legal appeal or to rebel. This is his argument. To say don't use arms is one thing. To deny them formal representation concerning their grievances is just incomprehensible, I would say. I would have thought that such advice would destroy all hope of change in the peasants' eyes. The princes reading this would feel under no compulsion to change the status quo. If Luther was saying that the requests and demands of the peasants were essentially selfish, and that they should not fight in any way to change things. Although he does plead that the authorities ease the burden on the peasants, nevertheless, as a spiritual moral leader who was already intervening in these matters, it is amazing that Luther could not have represented their grievances more clearly and directly to the princes, and advocated for appropriate changes to the system. However, he backs out of doing this by saying that he cannot comment on most of the articles of the peasants because, quote, the articles about freedom of game, birds, fish, tithes, excises, etc., these I leave to the lawyers. For it is not fitting that I, an evangelist, should judge or decide them. It is for me to instruct and teach men's consciences in things that concern divine and Christian matters. That's what he said, but what he did shortly afterwards was quite different. But this lack of direct support for the peasants' cause would significantly dent Martin Luther's influence and popularity in Germany. He said he was not fit as an evangelist to judge in such matters. But as we shall see, when the peasants did cause an uprising, this evangelist, Martin Luther, exhorted the authorities to slaughter and murder the peasants. If you ever read about the Peasants' War, some writers have maintained that this writing of Luther's admonition to peace represented support for the peasants and a springboard for them to take action. But when you read it, the document gives a different, if not confusing, picture. But as we have seen, much of what has been written made reference to biblical truths and Christian values, as if one was addressing and exhorting and rebuking true believers. The unfolding events would show that neither side, neither the princes, nor the peasants, nor Luther himself for that matter, reflected anything of true Christian character. This is not said as a rebuke of the peasants, but to highlight the illusion and delusion that they all together continued to live under, addressing and appealing to each other as if they were true Christians in the land they called Christendom. Now, Luther, in his admonition to peace, strongly and vigorously does urge both sides to refrain from violence. However, by this time, it's the spring of 1525, so it's 8 years after his 95 theses, the uprising had built up its own momentum in Germany, with considerable initial successes as thousands of peasants everywhere attacked monasteries and ecclesiastical authorities, as they also represented the cause of much oppression and were the easiest targets. Even some of the landowners and knights initially had sympathy for the peasants, as they themselves were under financial burdens from the authorities above them. It seemed at this early stage that this uprising might be successful and engulf all of Germany. But the lack of coordination and leadership caused the rebellion to stumble and stall. And it was during this time that the onslaught against them was made. Luther now was furious that the peasants had risen in rebellion. And he writes another document addressed to the princes against the peasants. And it's called Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. In it, he called for the slaughter and annihilation of all the rebelling peasants. He writes, quote, "With threefold horrible sins against God and men have these peasants loaded themselves, for which they have deserved a manifold death of body and soul." This is the man who claims himself to be an evangelist, and he cannot directly enmesh himself in giving advice in these matters. He goes on to say, quote, "The peasants cause uproar and sacrilegiously rob and pillage monasteries and castles that do not belong to them, for which, like public highwaymen and murderers, they deserve the twofold death of body and soul. It is right and lawful to slay at the first opportunity a rebellious person who is known as such, for he is already under God's and the emperor's ban. Every man is at once judge and executioner of a public rebel. Just as when a fire starts, he who can extinguish it first is the best fellow. Therefore, whoever can should smite, strangle, stab, secretly or publicly, and should remember that there is nothing more poisonous, pernicious, and devilish than a rebellious man. Just as one must slay a mad dog, for we have come upon such strange times, that a prince may more easily win heaven by shedding of blood than others by prayers." Unquote. That is Luther's exhortation to the princes to get on their horses, unsheathe their swords, and slay them without mercy. Not just the princes, anyone is now a judge. I mean, these statements and exhortations to murder and slay made by the religious leader Martin Luther, to smite, strangle, and stab secretly or publicly any person they come across, it's amazing. I had said a moment ago that it was not only the princes and peasants that totally failed to display any Christian character in what they did, but Martin Luther as well. And I think his own statements clearly confirm this. It is an astonishing outburst on his part. Justification by faith is replaced with the notion that slaying a peasant will more easily get you to heaven than your praying. That's what he was saying. You're fighting in such a good cause. You are liquidating evil in God's kingdom in such an honorable way that, you know, you're doing better than multiple prayers could do for you. And this is just 8 years after he had put out his 95 theses. Once the German princes had got their act together, the peasants stood no chance. They were simply mowed down and ruthlessly slaughtered. Luther didn't pour oil on troubled water. In his fury, he resorted to the most vitriolic and inflammatory murderous language and took just one side, the side of the princes. The uprising of the peasants he mercilessly condemned as being of the devil, but the wholesale slaughter of these peasants he not only justified as being supremely Christian, but goaded the princes on to such action. Violence by slaves is ungodly, but their annihilation for such violence is commendably godly. That is his strange outlook and logic. By the summer, the same summer of that same year, 1525, the rebellion was cruelly put down. It was completely, comprehensively, and finally crushed. Over 100,000 peasants were slaughtered in cold blood by the ruling authorities. Once the princes got their act together, the peasants with their staves and clubs, they were no match for them. It is very possible that Luther's public condemnation of the revolt was in part an attempt to save the Reformation from the accusation of leading peasants into revolt. And of course, anything that threatened his Reformation was always of the devil and always needed to be ruthlessly exterminated, whether it was Anabaptists, the peasants, or the Jews. But as I mentioned, Luther's ferocious and murderous intervention didn't serve him or his purpose well. Erasmus, writing at that time, said, Erasmus made it clear to Luther that the bloody outcome of the revolt was caused by the books he published against the monks and bishops in favor of evangelical freedom, especially the books that were written in German. Luther later wrote the following, quote, "Preachers are the biggest murderers about, for they admonish the authorities to fulfill their duty and punish the wicked." And that's why I went right back to the beginning, to the first century, to the fourth century, to the fifth century under Constantine, and we looked at Augustine, this state church system where they are married together, work hand in hand. So the church using the secular power to squash opponents. And that's what he's referring to here. It carries on unabated, unchanged under the Lutherans, just as it had under the Roman Catholic Church. He continues, "I, Martin Luther, slew all the peasants in the rebellion, for I said that they should be slain, and all their blood is upon my head, but I cast it on the Lord God who commanded me to speak in this way." Unquote. I mean, it's amazing. Some defenders of Luther today say that it is unfair of his critics to focus on one or two blots of Luther's character, likening it to just a deliberate character assassination. But these are not isolated blots. They were symptomatic. They were characteristic of Luther's nature throughout his life. Given the right circumstance, situation, his nature, as it was, would reveal itself. It is as simple as that. A fountain does not bring forth waters sweet and bitter at the same time. Neither do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. As I mentioned, all this had a negative effect on Luther's standing within the Reformation and in Germany itself. From this time on, from 1525, things were different. The church historian Friedenthal writes, quote, "From this time, he was no longer the hero of the whole nation on whom everyone's hopes were created, but simply the head of a faction. And even as such, his position was increasingly questioned and threatened by leaders and factions within his own camp." Again, on Britannica.com, it's summed up like this, quote, "Luther's role in the Reformation after 1525 was that of a theologian, advisor, and facilitator, but not that of a man of action. Biographies of Luther accordingly have a tendency to end their story with his marriage in 1525. Such accounts gallantly omit the last 20 years of his life, during which much did happen. But the Luther of these later years appears less attractive, they say, less winsome, less appealing than the earlier. Luther emerges as a different figure, irascible, dogmatic, and insecure. His tone became strident and shrill, whether in comments about the Anabaptists, the Pope, or the Jews. In each instance, his pronouncements were virulent. The Anabaptists should be hanged as seditionists. The Pope was Antichrist. The Jews should be expelled and their synagogues burned. Such were hardly peaceful words from a minister of the gospel. And none of the explanations that have been offered, his deteriorating health and chronic pain, his expectation of the imminent end of the world, his deep disappointment over the failure of true religious form, seem satisfactory," unquote. That's from Britannica. But personally, I have to say, from what I have read, I do not find Luther a more attractive character before 1525 than after this date. And I think there is an explanation that does make sense of his behavior. In the various biographies about Martin Luther, that a number of them try to deal with the psychology of the man. What made him tick? Why was he as he was? A central part of what I am doing in these talks is to offer such an explanation. As I have said, I agree with the defenders of Luther and his contemporary reformers, namely that Luther and the Protestant reformers were men of their time, men of their age. They belonged to a kingdom that was of this world, a state church kingdom. Apart from changing their doctrinal views, no great spiritual change that was evident had taken place in the Protestant reformers that could display itself in their words and actions against those whom they opposed. Also, in his writings throughout his life, Luther used language that was coarse, vulgar, and crude, and not infrequently full of invective and hatred and murderous intent, from the beginning of his ministry to the end. And it was certainly language that was unbefitting for a spiritual leader, for a Christian minister. One would have expected that had he, as well as the other reformers, known a life-transforming inward regeneration, they would have spoken and acted differently, entirely differently. To suppose that the reformers were just religious men who had only been changed in their doctrinal outlook and nothing more, from Catholic to Reformed, makes all their violent and hate-filled words and murderous actions totally consistent with men who had never actually undergone or experienced that spiritual new birth that the gospel brings men and women into. The reformers had clearly undergone a doctrinal conversion, a conversion of outlook, but showed no signs of spiritual conversion. This is an explanation that would make complete sense of their behavior, and it also avoids bringing the gospel into disrepute by claiming such words and actions as were perpetrated under the reformers are consistent with true repentance and conversion. I actually think that it is also the kindest interpretation, as it leaves room for the cry that says, "But I did it ignorantly in unbelief," as was Paul's cry concerning his persecution of the church when he was as yet unconverted. Anything that threatened his reformation, Luther immediately described as being of the devil and called for its total annihilation, whether it was the Anabaptists, the peasants, or the Jews. Which brings us to a work written later on by Luther in 1543 called On the Jews and Their Lies. It has been suggested by some that this evil book was just a manifestation of Luther's old age. But this suggestion is far too simplistic and ignores the writings of his whole life. At the beginning, Luther did show sympathy towards the Jews at the beginning of the Reformation. In 1523, Luther accused the Catholics of being unfair to Jews and treating them, quote, as if they were dogs, unquote, thus making it difficult for Jews to convert, he was saying. He says, quote, I would request and advise that one deal gently with them, the Jews. If we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, hear our Christian teaching, and witness our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not all good Christians either. Unquote. Now, these seem wonderful words, don't they? However, it's amazing, really, the contradictions of the man. When the Jews didn't convert to his version of Christianity, and when there were even rumors about Jewish efforts to convert Christians, Luther soon changed his tune, and he changed his tune completely. It was characteristic of Luther that those who in the end were not for him, he consistently regarded as enemies that needed to be defeated and eliminated. That his attitudes towards the Jews had changed can be seen in an event that occurred in 1536. The Prince Elector of Saxony, John Frederick, one of Luther's biggest supporters, decreed in that year that all Jews were to be driven out of the electorate, out of Saxony. Now, there was one guy, Josel von Rosheim, who at that time was considered the spokesman for the Jews and appealed to Luther for help. At this time, Luther was considered to still be friendly towards the Jews, especially because he had written a book in their support. However, Luther refused. It seems that the Jews were not as amenable to Luther's overtures as he had hoped. So he turned violently and mercilessly against them in the book that he published in 1543, called On the Jews and Their Lies. He wrote, quote, "I had made up my mind to write no more either about the Jews or against them. But since I learned that these miserable and accursed people do not cease to lure to themselves even us, that is, the Christians, I have published this little book so that I might be found among those who opposed such poisonous activities of the Jews. I would not have believed that a Christian could be duped by the Jews into taking their exile and their wretchedness upon himself." In an attempt to stir up antipathy and even hatred for all Jews, Luther quotes from the Bible, calling them a brood of vipers. He goes on to say it was intolerable to them to hear that they were not Abraham's, but the devil's children, nor can they bear to hear this today. Accordingly, it must and dare not be considered a trifling matter, but a most serious one to seek counsel against this and to save our souls from the Jews, that is, from the devil and from eternal death. And Luther gives his counsel in his book. He writes, quote, "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct. Now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming, thus we cannot extinguish the unquenchable fire of divine wrath of which the prophets speak, nor can we convert the Jews. With prayer and the fear of God, we must practice a sharp mercy to see whether we might save at least a few from the glowing flames. We dare not avenge ourselves," he says. "We dare not avenge ourselves. Vengeance 1,000 times worse than we could wish them already has them by the throat. I shall give you my sincere advice." And he makes 7 points. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blaspheming of his Son and of his Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. This will bring home to them the fact that they are not masters in our country. Now, if you know anything of the history leading up to the Second World War in Germany, these statements are chilling. And, of course, were used by the Nazis and by Hitler. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside. Let them stay at home. I mean, it's difficult to even write this. It is horrendous. Sixth, I mean, when you know what happened under the Nazis, sixth, he says this, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasures of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safe keeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and let them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow, as was imposed on the children of Adam. That's Martin Luther. He goes on and on and on. Towards the end of his book, he writes the following: there is no other explanation for this than the one cited earlier from Moses, namely that God has struck them with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, so we are even at fault if in not avenging all this innocent blood of our Lord and of the Christians. He had said before, we can't avenge ourselves. And then he exhorts the princes, overlords, and people to burn their synagogues, to burn their houses, to persecute them out of the country. I mean, there is a kind of madness in the man. Let me put it as mildly as that. He goes on at the end of this booklet, quote, we are at fault in not slaying them. Rather, we allow them to live freely in our midst, despite their murdering, cursing, blaspheming, lying, and defaming. We protect and shield their synagogues, houses, and life, etc., etc., etc. Luther's writing against the Jews is unbelievable, unbelievably murderous, evil, and hate-filled. He is like a man possessed. But possessed of what? Nothing in Scripture justifies this. Nothing of Christ's Spirit is exemplified in this. Quite the contrary. People talk of a blot. It's a blot on his life. It's not a blot on his life. It is his life. It is his nature. On the forum of a particular website, one contributor commented on this issue, saying, and he sums it up for me. He says, to Martin Luther, this sharp mercy was needed to bring them to repentance, since they were not being converted by the gospel he was preaching. This was not a passing mood on his part. Once he came to these conclusions, he never wavered from them. Martin Luther's last sermon, preached just days before his death, was brimming over with biting condemnation and vulgarities for the Jews. He planted the seed of hatred in fertile soil, and it grew over the centuries. In the light of God's word, how shall we judge this wisdom of Luther's? Is it the pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable wisdom from above, full of mercy and good fruits? Or is it earthly, natural, demonic wisdom that comes from below? What then was the source for Martin Luther's words, that with them he could bless Jesus Christ his Saviour, and with them lay the most bitter curses on men made in God's image? There are other guidelines in the word regarding righteous judgment as well. The Son of God never said that you would know false prophets by their doctrine. He said, you shall know them by their fruit. And you remember how Martin Luther, to defend himself against these scriptures, against the Anabaptists, he said, we're wrong to argue on the basis of conduct, personal conduct. That's a wrong basis to fight the Anabaptists. We've got to fight them on doctrine. It all makes sense, since their own conduct was, I mean, to say a million miles away from that of Christ, for me, it's an understatement. During World War II, copies of Luther's book on the Jews and their lies were held up by Nazis at their rallies. And the prevailing scholarly consensus is that it had a significant impact on the Holocaust. Hitler himself named Luther as one of history's greatest reformers in his book called Mein Kampf. It is incredible that people can follow such a man and his teaching. Another matter that historians and biographers of Martin Luther refer to as representing a blot on his moral character is the issue of his involvement in the bigamous marriage of the Count Philip of Hesse. In English, I've called him a count, but they normally translate it as Landgrave Philip of Hesse, but we can say Count Philip of Hesse, who was a supporter of Luther and of the Reformation. Why some writers give particular focus to this matter rather than the two previous matters concerning the peasants and the Jews is a bit surprising. Anyway, the story in short is this. Philip got married in 1523, but he wasn't enamored with his wife. And within weeks, he fell into adultery. However, according to him, his conscience suffered terribly. But on the other hand, he was insistent that there was no way he could restrain himself and live being faithful to his wife. Philip wondered whether the Old Testament examples of bigamous marriages could provide a basis for him having a second wife. Luther was clear that the New Testament makes no such provision, and that you can't construct a rule that allows for a second marriage. And for this to be public, to be made public would be a great scandal. However, Luther, in communicating with Philip, left the door ever so slightly ajar by indicating that in very special circumstances, a unique dispensation could be granted, but that it would not represent a rule that others could follow, and therefore, as a special dispensation, would have to be kept secret. Now, so they put him off for a while. However, in the meantime, Melanchthon, Luther's sort of right-hand man, and Luther himself, gave to the Englishman Robert Barnes their written statement that rather than see Henry VIII put away his wife, Catherine of Aragon, whose marriage they considered to be totally valid, that is Luther and Melanchthon, they, for the sake of a lawful succession that King Henry VIII wanted, the reformers thought that such a thing would be allowed for the good of England, as polygamy was not absolutely forbidden by divine law. And Luther's impression of the validity of Henry's marriage of Catherine was so strong that rather than permit divorce, quote, he says, "I would allow the king to take another queen according to the examples of the ancient patriarchs and the kings who had two wives at the same time," unquote. So that was private sort of advice given to be sent to King Henry VIII. Now, as time goes on, Philip continues to suffer terrible pangs of conscience and feels he cannot take the sacrament. Philip didn't want to live in a state of adultery, but neither could or would he give it up. But because a second marriage would represent a capital crime, a crime punishable by death in the Holy Roman Emperor under the under in the Catholic Holy Roman Empire under Emperor Charles V, Philip, he wanted a second marriage made legitimate by the reformers, so that he could have a second wife and not be persecuted by the Catholics for it. So in 1539, Philip sends the reformer Butzer from Strasbourg to Wittenberg with a letter to Luther and Melanchthon, reminding them also of their advice to King Henry VIII about how they had advised perhaps a second marriage, a double marriage. However, Luther, to begin with, restates the case that if an exception were made and it became known, it would be a scandal and cause uproar. So Luther strongly warns him concerning the sin of adultery to try and sort of keep him faithful within one marriage, but it doesn't work. Philip is insistent on the reformers legitimizing a second marriage. And so the reformers, all three of them, Luther, Butzer, and Melanchthon, cave in and agree to a bigamous marriage in secret. Luther says it must be done in the greatest secrecy and that no one must know about it, lest there be a terrible scandal. And Luther also feels justified in keeping it all a secret, as he maintains it belongs to confessional counsel given by a priest to the individual, as in a private confession to a Catholic priest, it stays private. So a secret marriage is conducted on the 4th of March, 1540, in the presence of Melanchthon and Butzer. And some writers have ascribed political motives to the reformers in that they feared Philip could desert the reformed cause. And this certainly seemed to play a part in their decision. However, rumors about the marriage soon leak out, which causes great stress and panic among these reformers, with Melanchthon falling badly ill as a result. And one historian says, you know, he has a nervous breakdown. It's got out into the open that the reformers who believe in you only follow the scripture, they're doing what even Catholics don't do. They're allowing bigamous marriages. So they were in a right panic and sweat. So the reformers consult together and agree to put out the fires of these rumors and leaks by the simple strategy of denying them. That is, by lying. We'll lie about it. That's what we'll do. That was their strategy. They believed that this was by far the more preferable option, and indeed a justifiable one, since there was no way they could publicly defend their position. They knew they couldn't defend it, and if it became really public, they'd have to say they made the wrong decision, and that would bring them into disrepute. But disrepute is what they came into anyway. So in March 1540, the marriage, secret marriage took place. In June 1540, there's a letter from one Antony from Lauterbach, and he has written to Luther about these rumors. And Luther replies to him about the rumors of a second marriage. And he says, quote, "In answer to your question about the count's second marriage, dear Antony, I can say nothing. I only know that no public proofs of the marriage have been shown me. One must not pronounce rashly on insufficient evidence about the doings of princes." So here's this strategy of deny, deny, deny by the reformers. But only a week later, Luther now has to answer to Prince Elector John Frederick of Saxony, who is his protector and supporter. John Frederick is furious about what has happened, because he'd been kept in the dark about it, and now rumours were coming from the court in Dresden saying that the Reformation is allowing bigamous marriages. So now Luther has to play big diplomat, and in his letter to the elector, Luther tries to defend himself by saying that as the advice given to Philip had been confessional, it ought not to be shared with anyone outside, not even with the elector. Luther complains that if Philip had kept quiet, there would not have been all this fuss. Luther then also confirms that Philip threatened to turn to the emperor and pope if he could not obtain what he wanted from them. And Luther states his actions were taken to prevent this. So Luther clearly confesses that political reasons were behind his advice also. Basically, Luther says in his letter that under the circumstances, he did the best that he could. His hand was forced. And later, I mean, Luther defends his actions with these words: "I still say that if the matter was brought before me today, I should not be able to give counsel different from what I did. I am not ashamed of my counsel, even if it should be published in all the world, but for the sake of the unspeakableness, but for the sake of the unpleasantness which would then follow, I should prefer, if possible, to have it kept secret." So even in retrospect, Luther didn't regret or see as wrong his counsel, his actions, or his lying in this matter. The 19th century Swiss Protestant theologian and church historian Philip Scharf comments, quote, "The most unfortunate matrimonial incident in the Reformation is the consent of Luther, Melanchthon, and Butzer to the disgraceful bigamy of Landgrave Philip of Hesse. It is a blot on their character and admits of no justification." Now remember, this historian is a Protestant theologian, and he says it is a blot on these reformers. But I am puzzled by his comment. As an historian, he, in his book that I've looked through, has recounted all the atrocities of the reformers against the Anabaptists and against the Jews. Why should he be startled by this event as being some kind of exceptional blot on Luther's life? How is it any more reprehensible to lie and sanction bigamy than to murder other Christians and Jews? What's going on with these historians? He that is able to twist the scriptures to justify murdering others is certainly very capable of lying. The Protestant reformers simply conducted themselves in all these matters according to their nature, all their life long. Some have suggested that the sanctioning of bigamy and lying about it indicated some kind of moral decline or collapse at the end of Luther's life. The words and actions of his whole life argue against such an interpretation. A chameleon can change its color, but it remains very much a chameleon. The Christianized religious heathen in Germany remained Christian religious heathen. Before, they were called Catholics. Now, they call themselves Reformed. That's the difference. The name, the doctrine. There was no radical change in their lives. At least there's nothing in their actual conduct as reformers that reflects and demonstrates that they had known an inward transformation of life that follows genuine repentance and true conversion. They were of their generation, of this world, and they behaved like men of this world. They bent the scriptures to suit their own religious views. They lied and they cruelly hounded, persecuted, and sentenced to death the innocent. What do you expect of such men? Why talk about this blot or that blot? They were men of this age, of this world. I won't quote another 20th century Dutch historian who wrote a biography called Luther, Man Between God and Devil. And he points out this discrepancy of historians. They talk about it was, you know, this bigamy, this was a blot on Luther. Well, what about the Jews? What about the Anabaptists? Perhaps these Protestant writers, historians, feel they are more vulnerable to attack from Catholic historians on this point than on others, since both Catholics and Protestants persecuted Anabaptists and Jews. Both of them did it. So they don't rage so much against their Protestant colleagues in the past about those two incidents. But on this one, where the Catholic writers, and the Catholic writers do focus on this, because the Catholic Church never did this kind of thing, but both Catholic and reformers hounded both Anabaptists and Jews. In concluding on this talk on Luther and the Reformation in Germany, I just want to make two remarks. In these talks, my aim was not to defend the Anabaptists against the reformers. The aim, as I said at the beginning, was that the context of the conflict between the Protestant reformers and the Anabaptists is particularly helpful in highlighting aspects of the reformers' teaching and conduct. Now, it is obvious that I have great sympathy for the Anabaptists. I might not cross every T and dot every I concerning what they believed, but I do find in them a kindred spirit. Another thing to mention is that among them, among the Anabaptists were them that were counted as Anabaptists. I'm very sorry. Let me read that again. Another thing to mention is that among them that were counted as Anabaptists, there were those who were more extreme and fanatical. Both in their views and their actions, they differed from the Anabaptists that I have mentioned. Now, the books give quite a bit of time to this. I haven't, because I don't really consider them the same ilk and nature of the Anabaptists I have referred to. But the books, one name that comes up is of Thomas Münzer. He was first associated with Martin Luther, but went off at a tangent and became leader of one of the leaders in the German peasant uprising in 1525. He preached against feudal authority of his day and led an insurrection against them, and was finally defeated in a place called Frankenhausen, where 6,000 rebels were killed. And Münzer was captured, tortured, and executed. And I haven't gone into their history. It's a group that I don't support. They did believe in rebaptizing, but they weren't of the same nature of the other Anabaptists. For example, Conrad Grebel, who we met in Zurich, he had written right at the beginning to this Thomas Münzer, who he'd only just learnt of, and advised him strongly against the use of force. So I just wanted to make those two points concerning the Anabaptists, concerning the extreme wing of the Anabaptists who weren't really Anabaptists. I'll finish with a quote. One website based on the teaching of a 20th century Reformed theologian states the following, quote, "The Protestant Reformation stands as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church." This is a teaching of quite a well-known Reformed theologian of the 20th century. And Philip Schaff, who I mentioned just a short while ago, he writes, "The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. At the beginning of the 16th century, God began to raise up a series of strong-willed figures known to history as the Reformers. There had been earlier reformers in the church, but those who came to prominence in this period were the best educated, most godly, and most faithful reform leaders the church has ever seen." That's what those two reformed historians, theologians say. What kind of gospel does that website and Philip Schaff believe in? It seems to be a different gospel to the one I believe in. The one I believe in doesn't bear the fruit of these reformers. The above quotes are simply what we would call fake news today. And I believe it's totally fake news. It's doctored history. Godly? What was godly about these reformers? Historically, the Reformation was monumentally and extremely significant because it altered the political and religious landscape of Europe. That's what was important about it. It affected the power balance on the continent, particularly with respect to the Catholic Church. However, the Protestant Reformation brought no spiritual awakening or movement of repentance and conversion in the community, as we know from histories of revivals or as we read in the New Testament. On the contrary, where there were signs of repentance and hundreds and even thousands of conversions among the citizens, the Protestant reformers urged the authorities to persecute and liquidate them. The Reformation of the Protestants didn't bring toleration of other Christian outlooks or freedom of conscience. It carried on the merciless persecution and execution of all those that disagreed with their form of reformed religion, exactly like the Catholics had done and were doing. Their rule was dictatorial and tyrannical to all those of a different opinion. This was the nature of the Reformation and the men who led it. So that would conclude a survey of the Reformation in Germany. Thank you for listening so long.